John chapter 17 is our passage we'll read from this morning. We'll pick up in verse 14 and read through the end. Christ in this priestly prayer says to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King in prayer. Let's pray. Our eternal God, and by an extraordinary love, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we are a needy people, but we also come because you have made such promises that they have enticed us from the emptiness of sin and the false hope of self. And you have hunted us down, God. You have chased us out, every believer here this morning, out from behind the false hopes of self-righteousness and a willful ignorance, out from the lies of atheism and the coldness of apathy, and you have cornered us, and just when we thought that you have come to destroy us, God, you have brought us to yourself in peace. You have given us a righteousness that Matt spoke of, a far greater righteousness than any righteousness that we can ever see in this life worked within. And so we look, God, outside of ourselves for hope. We look outside of our families. We look even outside of our church. We look outside of our devotion, our good resolutions, God, and we look to the slain Lamb who was raised again. There our righteousness, there our faithful one. And so, God, we look to the finished work of Christ and the perfectly kept law and the inexplicably sweet commands to come to find rest and water and food and life and light. God, we thank you for sending your Son not only to die for us, but also to reveal yourself, to be the living expression, the outward demonstration of your perfections, that you loved him before the foundation of the world, and you gave him, even in his humanity, this divine glory that was viewed in his grace and truth, and that you have shared that with his people. And so as Jordan comes to speak to us later this morning, we pray that you would give aid to your messenger, and as one who was brought out of darkness into light, one who was raised from a grave, so that every morning he might look up and before his feet hit the floor, he can devote himself to you again and again with joy. God, give Jordan all he needs this morning to do all your good pleasure. Just, God, so that you might be pleased with what we offer you, with the way that we receive your word, with the way we make room for it in our families. God, we ask that because we are a needy people, you would supply us as well. with all that we need to listen. Lord, we've just sung it. Our heart is weak and poor until it finds a master. And we feel that we can't really be free until you chain us to Christ. So do so, God. And where you find your children cast down by the enemy's continual lies in the midst of hard circumstances, Lord, speak to them this morning in a way that the enemy cannot outshout and not unravel. And where those hide in the service spiritually behind a respectable front and they prefer you somewhere else and at some other time perhaps, Lord, show them yourself in such a way that they would throw down all barriers and all delay and they would gladly surrender to this prince. Father, we pray that you would not just do this here, but we think of the work in Memphis. We think of everywhere that the gospel is preached this morning. Some places people have already gone home and the word is in their minds and hearts. Lord, make it take root. And where the kingdom of Christ has not yet spread, God, spread it today. And where there is life from you, cause it to flourish. And let this be a day that every believer can look back and say that this morning, together around your word, it was a fair meeting between Christ and our souls. Father, we ask this of you because it's your kingdom and not ours. It's your power that presses it forward and sustains it and not ours. And it is your glory. Thank you, God, for your kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I've selected today's theme because, as you may be well aware, today is the first Sunday of Advent. As believers in church history, our brothers and sisters have taught us to think very carefully and concertedly about the themes of the gospel throughout the year and in concentrated ways concerning the incarnation and the glorious first coming of Christ, his advent, and also the second coming, his coming advent. And in this season and on this day, we begin in the Christian calendar to think carefully about what is the incarnation and what did Christ accomplish when he came. But this is about the third, maybe fourth sermon that I've already heard since I've been with you today. I appreciate deeply the sermon that you all have already preached. In fact, as Chuck led us in the Lord's Supper, he cited from 1 Corinthians 11, and that text goes on to say, right after the portion that he cited so appropriately, it goes on to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The first advent and the second advent. You're preaching the gospel as you partake this meal, saying, on this Redeemer rests my hope, and on his coming return is where I lay all my anticipation for glory. And then, as Matt led in the catechism, I'm encouraged that you all are walking as a church, young people and old, through catechizing one another and learning the heart of the Christian faith in succinct ways. That's so profitable, and Matt's meditation on that was really a blessing to me. So that's at least the second sermon I've heard, and there have been a few in the hymns and the prayers. So we're on sermon number 3 or 4. I'll try to get right to the point. Join me in Hebrews chapter 2 as we consider the theme of Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Jesus bringing many sons to glory. It comes directly out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, but let's read verses 9 and 10 together of Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Hear the word of the living God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask again for God's help. Father, we are such a needy people, but in this text we find such an adequate solution. Not something outside of yourself that you give us, which would certainly be a blessing if it came from your hand, but giving us yourself as the solution to our need. So for your glory and by your Spirit's power, through your word, we ask that you would work deep in the hearts of each of us and collectively all of us together to be able to affirm in the deepest part of our being that we, because of Christ, are among those that he is bringing to glory. For Christ's sake, accomplish this. And for our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Hebrews, as I trust you're aware, is about the unrivaled superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is next to no one in his preeminence. The theme unfolds from first to last in these 13 chapters, showing us from the very opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is God's greatest possible revelation of himself. God reveals himself in so many ways, three in particular. In general revelation, God reveals himself through creation and the majesty of it all, the intricate detail, both macro and micro. We see God's handiwork. The Bible is just littered with commentary on God's glory being displayed through creation. Romans tells us that all men are without excuse. We know intuitively that there is a creator. That's God's general revelation. But specially, there are two ways that God has revealed himself. Again, he's gracious, and he makes himself known in other ways, no doubt, but God's general revelation in creation is superseded by his special revelation. First, and extraordinarily clearly, in his written word. These are the words of God himself. It is God extending himself to us, what he is like, what his nature is, his character, his attributes, his activity, the reliable record on which we can land our faith and know that there's a solid footing. So God's special revelation in his word. He is to be unmissed because of what he has said. But then, most clearly, the book of Hebrews begins by saying the definitive revelation of God. Not only the greatest, but the greatest possible revelation of God is the incarnation of his Son. So Hebrews begins this way. In former times, God spoke to us. He spoke to our fathers in the prophets, but he also did it in manifold ways. He loves to make himself known. God's not hiding from you. He spoke to our fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. He wanted people to see him, to find him. But Hebrews goes on to say, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus is the superior revelation of God. That's the point. He's the preeminent. He is the revelation of God par excellence. Could not be greater, so that Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But not only does Hebrews show us that Christ is the definitive revelation of God, we also see in chapter 2 that he is superior to all the angels. That theme is picked up in chapter 1. It carries into chapter 2. But his superiority to the angels should be jaw-dropping for us. You know the experience of every person in the scriptures that had an angelic encounter. They were struck as dead people. They fell on their backs. One angel in one night killed 186,000 people. And Jesus is superior to them all combined, without comparison. We're told in chapter 3 that he's better than Moses, and in chapter 4, he's a superior rest for the people of God. In chapters 5 through 10, the main point of the epistle, he is a better high priest. What a fitting hymn for us to sing just before considering a portion of Hebrews. Chapters 9 and 10, Jesus is not only a better high priest, a superior priest, but astonishingly, he's done something that no other priest did, and it would have been irrelevant if they had tried. He's not only the superior priest, he's also the superior sacrifice. We see that in chapters 9 and 10. He's the supreme object of faith in chapter 11, and he is our true, gracious, and preeminent shepherd, chapter 13. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, the unrivaled superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we want to look into the theme of what he accomplished for his people in his first advent and the promises that are now guaranteed for his second advent. The key verse is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It breaks down in any translation you're reading into several parts. The main point is at the beginning of the verse, and then it has a parenthetical middle, and then that main point is concluded at the end of the verse. The beginning of the verse says, it was fitting for him. It was appropriate. It was only right. It was accurate. It was fitting for him. And then there's a parenthetical note or two. And then the end of the verse picks up. It was fitting for him, what? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. But I want to focus with you from that main point, that the author of our salvation found it fitting to be perfected for us through his sufferings. I want to focus with you on that main point by looking at what he accomplished, which is, in one of those parenthetical phrases in the middle of the verse, bringing many sons to glory. Now, the author of Hebrews, he loves to do this parentheses. He'll start a point. He'll add a few glorious middle applications and thoughts, and then he'll pick his point back up again. He does this in chapter 10. It says, for the law, which is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by what it offers, make perfect those who draw near. The point is, the law can't make you perfect, but he just says all these middle things. That thing happens in Hebrews many, many times. That's what happens in this verse. Well, let's dig into each of the portions of this verse, looking at the who at the very beginning, the what, the for whom, and the how. First, who. Notice at the beginning of verse 10, it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. Who is the him? If you just go back in the antecedent to verse 9, it's obviously the second person of the Trinity. Don't think generically about God. Don't think generally about God. In all his manifold perfections, in his triunity, we should think biblically about Father, Son, and Spirit. It was fitting for the Son in bringing many sons to glory. We know that because for the first time, in the book of Hebrews, the name Jesus appears in the previous verse, verse 9. But we do, present tense, see him. Now, do you see him? Have you seen him today? Verse 9 says you do see him presently. How do you presently see Christ? Verse 9 says we do see him, quoting Psalm 8, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's how you see him. You look at the gospel. You look through Scripture, here Psalm 8. You see the Lord Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels, the one who's superior to them all, condescending in humility unspeakable, stepping out of the riches of glory, 2 Corinthians, into the sin-torn world and all of its poverty. You see him that way. That's Psalm 8. His name is Jesus, And then added by application from Psalm 8 in verse 9, because of the suffering of death. That's not found in Psalm 8. That's the author of Hebrews meditating on Psalm 8, which is quoted in verses 5 through 8 here in chapter 2. He's meditating on this psalm. He's chewing and praying. He's taking it into the throne room of God's grace, and he is asking God for help to understand what it's saying. And God, the Holy Spirit, is showing him by inspiration in this moment that Psalm 8's not mainly about mankind, humanity. There are obvious applications there. It's not about the first Adam. It's about the second Adam. And especially his suffering of death, verse 9. His gospel labors. That's how you see him. If you see him apart from his redeeming work, it's not really him you see. We see him because of his suffering of death that was, to quote Psalm 8 in verse 9, crowned with glory and honor. So it was fitting for him. Who is he? Well, verse 10 has a lot to say about that. At the beginning of the verse, it was fitting for him. Now notice this phrase. For whom are all things? And through whom are all things? That's a description of him. Everything is for him. And that's only appropriate because everything is through him. Now the author of Hebrews cannot stop describing Jesus in exquisite detail. He doesn't think of Jesus generically. He thinks of Jesus particularly. And it's like he grabs us by the collar and will not let us go. And he pulls us close. And he forces us to look at him. To consider him particularly. The one for whom everything exists. Well, that's the fruit. That's the symptom. The reason that it's all for him is only appropriate because it's all rooted in causation. It's by him. It's for him because it's through him. And when I say he cannot stop describing the Lord Jesus particularly, I mean something like this. The first chapter of Hebrews in our record has 13 verses. There are 34 separate descriptions of Jesus. No overlap, some overlap, but unique descriptions, not synonymous. 34 separate descriptions of Jesus in the first 13 verses of Hebrews. 10 of them by the human author, verses 1 to 3. 24 of them by God the Father, citing the Old Testament, verses 5 to 13. Now the author of Hebrews gets in on that again. He says, look at him. It was appropriate. It was fitting for him. Who is he? He is the one for whom everything exists, because he's the one through whom everything exists. But he's not only thinking about creation. That may be where your mind has gone. As dumbfounding as it is, and as much of a puddle of intellectual blubbery as it would leave us in, it is true that Jesus is the author of creation, even so much so, he made his own mother. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is thinking about. He's not thinking generally of Christ as creator. He's thinking specifically of Christ as redeemer. Yes, Jesus is creator. We know that from the book of Hebrews already, chapter 1, verse 2. All things were made through him. The worlds came into existence by him. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And we also know from chapter 1, verse 8, that even if you don't think Christ is creator, that's irrelevant. God the Father says to God the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, in the beginning, you, Father to the Son, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. You may not think Jesus is creator, but God the Father does. Now, that's not what Hebrews 2 is about when it says all things are for him and through him. He's specifically not thinking about creation, but redemption. That's the context of verses 9 through 18. We know that because verse 9 is talking about his suffering of death. It's talking about his resurrection from the dead in, quote, being crowned with glory and honor. We know verse 10 is talking about redemption because it ends with that phrase, being made perfect through suffering. He's saying that redemption is mainly for Him. Our salvation is primarily for Him because it's all through Him. We could say it simply, He saves all by Himself and He saves all for Himself. Redemption is His to accomplish, and it is for His glory. All things are through Him, all things are for Him. That's the who. That our salvation is primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and the one who all by Himself accomplished our redemption. But the what, that's where I want to focus. This parenthetical phrase, it was fitting for Him. Who is He? The one for whom and through whom all exists, including the redemption of sinners. What is He doing? He is, to quote verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Do you see that little phrase or something like it? Well, that little phrase is a good example of why it took me 7 years to preach through the book of Hebrews. How do you pass by a little phrase like that, which explains the purpose of His redeeming activity in a few syllables? How do you skip by it as if it's not there? Because that's the whole point. This is what He accomplished, to quote the verse, by His sufferings. This is why He was perfected through them. This is why He finds it appropriate or fitting. It took me those 7 years because of little phrases like this, but I feel like as soon as I finished, it was time to start all over again because we didn't even touch the hem of the garment. And so there are men like William Googe in the 1500s in London who on Wednesday afternoon started a Bible study for businessmen. And I'm told that people would adjust their schedules when they came into London so they could stay longer or arrive earlier to make it to Googe's Wednesday afternoon Bible study on the book of Hebrews. And for 30 years, William Googe unfolded little parenthetical phrases in the book of Hebrews like this. What does it mean? Bringing many sons to glory. There's no reason from the book of Hebrews to suppose that the author wants us to think that glory is a place. If you're thinking of a place, you're not thinking of what he's talking about. The book of Hebrews is explicitly clear that when the author talks about glory, he's not talking of a place. He's talking of a person. Chapter 1, verse 3, it's Christ who is the radiance of God's glory. In chapter 2, verse 7, the risen King is the one upon whose head the Father has given the crown of glory. Or verse 9, we've already seen, because of His suffering of death, He was crowned with glory and honor. Or chapter 3, verse 3, Moses, the great leader of Israel, and in Christ's day, the Jews and Pharisees in particular were so proud of their pedigree in the law, and how diligently they followed the word and writing of Moses. But chapter 3 of Hebrews says Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The epistle ends, I could give so many more examples, but it ends in chapter 13, verse 21, telling us that God the Father is not jealous if you render all the glory to the Son. In fact, Hebrews 13:21 says, to Him, God the Son, be all the glory forever and ever. In fact, the Father is dishonored if you will not honor Him through the Son. Glory is not a place in the book of Hebrews. Glory is a person in the book of Hebrews, and it is fitting according to Jesus. It's appropriate. It's only right. It's accurate. It fits. Because everything is for Him, That's because everything is through him that he bring all his sons to himself, which the author of Hebrews would say is glory. Do you know where you're headed? Believer, what is the heaven for which you long? How concrete are your conceptions of the age to come? Well, all of us are growing at a snail's pace, and we're all embarrassed about our lack of sanctification and how long it takes us to get things. But if I asked you this question, saved to what? We all talk about being saved. There's a lot of good questions to ask about being saved. We throw the word around all the time. One really good question is, saved from what? And many people would think only and immediately of death and hell. That is certainly accurate biblically. But that's not the root of what you're saved from. You're not saved from death, hell, even Satan. But most fundamentally, you're saved from God. Revelation, from the wrath of the Lamb. God saves from himself and for himself. But saved to what is our question here in verse 10. Do you know what you are saved to? Nothing's helped me that I can think of fight the fight of faith more on the daily than to have an increasingly solid understanding of where Jesus is taking us. Where are we going? I don't know if you've acquainted yourself with some of the resources that are biblically faithful that help with our understanding of the age to come, but if you're like me, you need the cookies on the bottom shelf. So I recommend to you, with the highest commendation, Randy Alcorn's little book, Heaven for Kids. Not the big one for the adults, but for the kids. And go see if what you find there accords with Scripture. I believe so. This is where he's taking us. Why would he have taught us to pray this way unless it's going to happen? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that going to happen one day? You better believe it. It's the way that Jesus taught us to pray, but not only that, we find at the end of the book in Revelation 21 that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. In the new heaven and in the new earth, in what Hebrews 2:10 is talking about, glory with a person who is all glorious, we will find that there will never again be a nighttime. We will never again presumably sleep. Why? The sun will not set because it will not be present. The ball of fire will be flicked away, needed no more, because Revelation 21:23 will be our reality everlastingly. This is Hebrews 2:10. This is where we are headed as the people of God. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Christ beaming all the glory of the triune God, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, from his lovely face. This is where the people of God are headed. The resurrection of Jesus, in fact, guarantees that earth will be, in its newness, whatever all that will mean, the place where the glory of God dwells. The new heavens and the new earth. When I say the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that earth will be the place, the new heavens and new earth where the glory of God dwells with his people forever, this is what I mean. John chapter 20. Do you wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit's trying to make his book longer? Why do we find such side information, seemingly, in so many verses? Or is it there for a reason? Here's what I mean. John chapter 20, listen carefully. When she had said this, you'll find out who she is in a moment. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, Jesus had just risen from the dead, and here's an encounter between this woman and the risen Jesus. What's the first thing he does after he rises from the dead? The passage goes on to say, John chapter 20, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him. Now, why do we have that little tidbit? Supposing him to be the gardener. Remember the assignment God had given the first Adam? Cultivate the earth, rule over, subdue it. Meaning everything under your influence should flourish. Here in the Garden of Eden, where there's no sin and there's no death, where innocence abides and fellowship with God is unbroken. Here you should cultivate. Here you should garden. Here things should grow. It is a good place. And when Jesus rises from the dead, the true and greater Adam, the second Adam, the real man, the first thing he does is he starts to cultivate the earth, to show us that one day the Garden of Eden will leaven the whole globe and we'll all be in God's unbroken presence forever, only in a state better than Adam and Eve enjoyed in innocence, and better because it cannot be lost, and best because it's blood bought by the Son of God, who is the manifestation of God's glory. Where is the heaven to which you are headed? What will it be like? Will you be a seraphim or cherubim with wings on clouds and harps and transporting all over the place? What will it be? One long, boring church service? Let's be honest. Is that where you're headed? Well, please don't assign to heaven anything boring about worship because of what you're experiencing today that is owing to my account. Unbroken, undiminishable, ever increasing, maximum joy in God, always, forever, without the capacity to deteriorate. A concrete place with a concrete person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 2, that's where Jesus is taking his people, bringing many sons to glory. Maximum delight in God forever, no mixture of the diminished pleasure. Psalm 16 is our ever-present reality. At God's right hand, there are, quote, pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 43:4, joys abounding, but Psalm 43:4, God himself being the joy of all our joys. This is the glory to which we're headed. So the who is Jesus, through whom and for whom are all things, including redemption. The what is bringing many of us to glory. But then there's a for whom embedded in that phrase. Do you see? Who's headed to glory? Well, this is too important to overlook, so focus with me carefully again on that little parenthetical phrase. Bringing whom? Who's going to glory? Sons. Plural. Many of them. Bringing many sons to glory. God has one and only begotten Son. But through that glorious only begotten are many who have become sons of God through him. Now, sons is not obviously an exclusion of God's daughters. God's not speaking in a way to exclude an entire demographic in reference to gender. It includes them, actually, in a wonderful way. I trust you know something about a biblical theology of sonship. I'll spare you from so much of the glorious detail, and in summary, just say to you that sonship in Scripture is undoubtedly a place of privilege. It's not to the exclusion of daughters. It's to the elevation of position and privilege. So Jesus is even called, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the firstborn of all creation. He's the first son of all creation. Does that mean he was created? No. It means that in relationship to creation, he holds a special place of preeminence. He's above it all. It all belongs to him. He is, if you will, the heir, the inheritor of it all. He is the son that's preeminent over all sons. Colossians says again, 3 verses later, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's his relationship to the resurrection. All who are raised in him will be like him. He's the first fruits. He's what it's like, objectively, still embodied, raised, yet glorified, able to eat fish, able to have conversation, able to engage with other people. He is the prototype of what we will be. But who is the we? It is his sons. And he alone has the power in his hand to make you one of them. Do you want to sit in the most privileged place in the universe? Then sit on the occupied throne in the high priest who now reigns. John chapter 1 verse 12 says it so beautifully. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. That's the way Hebrews is talking about sonship here. Only God's sons, that is only his children who come to him through his only begotten son, the one for whom all things exist, the one who's bringing all the people of God to glory. Those of God's children who come to him through Christ will be brought to glory. It's many sons. It's not every person. Universalism, where in the end it all works out for everybody, may appear like a very nice thought, very clean thought, very optimistic thought, but it's actually a very damnable thing. It's a lie. It diminishes the work of God the Son. God would not be good to save people who don't come to him through Christ. He would be bad to do that. It would be evil. It would be a trampling underfoot, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, of the blood of the Son of God. He's bringing people to glory through his gospel labors, his bloody death, his victorious resurrection. But don't you see the word everyone, Jordan, in the previous verse? Many sons, verse 10, corresponds to everyone in verse 9. Doesn't verse 9 say in Hebrews chapter 2, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who by the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for everyone? It's right in the verse. The verse right before the many sons, did he not die for all the people? I see it. But you will be in a heap of trouble very quickly on a number of fronts if you build your theology off of one verse of the Bible, in the Bible, no matter what your theme is. Context is king. What's the author saying in verse 9 about everyone? Who is the everyone in context? Well, just skim. Verse 10, it's the many sons. Or verse 11, it's those who are sanctified. Or verses 11 and 12, it's those who are brothers of Jesus. Or verse 13, those who trust the Father to the same degree and in the same way as Christ does. The everyone in verse 9 are the ones in verse 13 who are given to the Son by the Father. Or verse 16, children of Abraham. Or verse 17, those for whom Jesus makes propitiation, that is satisfying the justice and character of God for our crimes. These are the everyone of verse 9. So we've seen who, Jesus. We've seen what, bringing many to glory. We've seen to whom this applies, that's the many sons. But now let's finish with the how. This also is right there in verse 10. Notice carefully, it was fitting for him, beginning of the verse, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect, to make perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The New American Standard renders it author of their salvation. The Greek word archegon, which appears in chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, same word. It's the only other time it's used in the book. The King James and the ESV translate it not author, but captain, the pioneer, the architect, the one who captains our salvation, the one who authors our salvation. But this phrase, made perfect through sufferings. Was there something deficient in him? Did he not possess a quality that he needed? Did he need to be improved upon? Did he become perfect? If you read Hebrews chapter 5, you'll find that exact phrase. Having been made perfect, Hebrews 5. Made perfect. Perfected. If you miss the meaning of this phrase, and I mean if you get it one half of one click wrong, you're not in error, you're in heresy. You're unsavable if you get this wrong. That's how serious this is. What do you mean he was made perfect? Or Hebrews chapter 5, became perfect. You get this wrong, you get everything wrong. That's why we end here. How does he do it? How does he bring many sons to glory, to himself, forever, for the glory of God, so that not only creation, but even redemption sings to the wonder of the Redeemer? How does he do it? Well, this verse says he does it by being made perfect through sufferings. Made perfect is not at all and in any way a reference to any deficiency in him. Rather, it's a reference to what he undertook for our redemption. The Bible would describe it as him, quote, filling up all righteousness. Or filling up the law. Or becoming the end of the law for righteousness. It's a reference to him being an adequate Savior for sinners like us. As was already mentioned at least twice in this service prior to my occupying the pulpit, the Lord Jesus Christ had to live out the obedience of the law that we had broken. Even though he's the founder of the law and is the one, I believe, who met Moses on Sinai and etched with his own finger in a pre-incarnate Christophany into the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, he had to come himself and fill them up with his own obedience. He had to fulfill all the prophecies of the mediator that God had given in the Old Covenant prior to the incarnation. And during the time of his first advent, the 33 and a half or so years, when the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century navigated in and around Jerusalem and Palestine and Galilee, when he was taken down to Egypt as an infant or two-year-old boy and raised in Nazareth or walked the streets of Capernaum, if he had died at any point prior to what Galatians chapter 4 calls the fullness of time, him being born, and Galatians 3 says, when he hung on the cross, he was there as a curse for us. If he had died any time prior to that appropriate time of crucifixion, he would not, and I say it carefully, been made perfect. He would not have been able to redeem you. What about at age 12 when his parents had lost track of him? And he remained back at the temple in Jerusalem. It's clear, isn't it, there, that he had a full messianic self-awareness. He had to be about his father's business. So could he have died for us at age 12 and redeemed us unto God? No. He would not have accomplished our redemption then because many of the passages of Scripture, which the book of Hebrews sets out to demonstrate. I've yet to find one verse in 13 chapters that is not a direct citation of or an obvious allusion to some phrase in the Old Testament. Every single phrase of every single verse of all 13 chapters of Hebrews, if not directly cited, are definitely an allusion to some obvious Old Testament passage. If he would have died at 12, he would not have accomplished our redemption because many of the passages of Scripture, which Hebrews is building upon, would have gone unfulfilled. That's why you find passages in the Gospels, which I commend to you to read over this Advent season. Pick one of the four Gospels. Immerse yourself again in an acquaintance with the mediator. John chapter 7, you'll find phrases like this. They were seeking to seize him, And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What if they had crucified him in chapter 7 or 12, when you find a similar phrase? Had Jesus died on that day in John 7, then what Jesus said in John 17, which is why we read it as our scripture reading a moment ago, would have gone unfulfilled. John 17, 12. The Lord Jesus in prayer to his Father says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Judas had to perish for that prophecy to be fulfilled. That's what it means in Hebrews 2:10, that he was made perfect through his sufferings. His sufferings in his active obedience, 33 and a half years of filling up all the righteousness of the law, and in his passive obedience, allowing godless men to crucify him. The whole purpose of the incarnation, the first advent of Christ, is succinctly summarized in Hebrews 2:14 to 16. Why did he become a man? Why did he take on flesh and blood? Why did he have bones? That's because, Hebrews 2:14 to 16, so that he could become killable. The deity cannot die. He had to take on humanity in order to accomplish for humans something that we could not accomplish by ourselves. He had to be able to die. Think about this. The entire incarnation was God's design to hunt you down and verse 16 of chapter 2, destroy the devil, and verse 17, to save you forever by making propitiation for you, satisfying the justice of God for you. That's what the phrase at the end of verse 10 is about. Having been made perfect through sufferings. Through sufferings. It's especially a reference to the cross. We know that because of the following verses, which I've just alluded to. Destroying the devil, spilling his own blood. He was made perfect through sufferings. Has it struck you lately or ever that that great psalm in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks about the humility and the exaltation of Jesus, has right in the middle this phrase? Having become obedient, this is describing Jesus, to the point of death, then you get a parenthesis, even the storge, even the cross death. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Now here's the name. Kyrios eis Christos. Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of that will be to the glory of God the Father. But that parenthesis that I've been holding on to. Even the cross death. That's what verse 10 is about in Hebrews 2. He was made perfect through suffering. All his 33 and a half years of active obedience. Filling up the law of righteousness. But especially in his ignominious death in our stead at the cross. Friends, as Spurgeon said, a lot of people can preach the gospel better than me, but nobody can preach a better gospel than me. I offer to you the good news in the simplest phrases and fashion that I am able. You are unsavable in your sin if you will not come to God through Christ to be forgiven. His suffering and being made perfect through it was to demonstrate to the universe whether or not God could remain God and save somebody as wicked as us. Is it possible that a God like this can befriend sinners like that and somehow not diminish his deity? How do we know it's possible? Because the one who suffered was so perfect and accomplished so much in his sufferings that God took the loudest megaphone he could get to shout to the whole universe that his sacrifice is adequate. How did he shout that news? By raising him from the dead, or as verse 9 says right before our verse, crowning him with glory and honor. God announced to the universe that, wait for it, even a sinner like you can be brought into a favorable relationship with a God like that. If you'll come to him through this risen mediator who's so perfect, so fitting, even to redeem rebels like us. Well, I conclude with this thought. For salvation, God is very much, for God, salvation is very much a family issue. Who's he bringing to glory? Sons. And I want to say to some of you who are in Christ but feel that you're somewhere on the fringes of God's affections for you, that God is not indifferent about your redemption. We're talking about his children. Yes, in chapter 2 we find that he's destroying the works of the devil. He's not helping the angels. He's helping the descendants of Abraham. But sometimes subjectively we wonder where we fit in all of that. But these are his sons. These are his children. To the degree that God the Father has eternally loved God the Son, and there is no measurement to calculate that love, to the degree that God the Father has eternally loved God the Son, to the same degree he loves you if you are in Christ. If you could dare to believe and receive the agape of God for you through the Holy Spirit, accomplished by God the Son, to the glory of God the Father, if you could dare to believe and receive it, then this little word, son, would be to you something so impregnated with preciousness that you could not stop meditating on it. Do I have all the privileges of the firstborn? Is the inheritance that belongs to heaven's favorite truly mine in him? And will he bring me to everlasting glory? Absolutely, if you're his son. As I've shared the gospel over the past many months with Mitch Donovan, there came a time when there was what I perceive as an obvious turning point. I don't know, 18 months ago, 2 years ago, we were having one of the many talks. And here, mind you, is a 60-something-year-old man who's got a long track record of sorrows. But in this particular conversation, he was very animated about his own rebellion, but not remorsefully, kind of braggadociously, proud, who he is, what he's done. And maybe he was talking to me like he had talked to his friends in the locker room after getting off a shift at the police academy, I don't know. But I said to him, Mitch, you do not impress me. And by the grace of God, he paused and said, that's what I've been trying to do with my fellow man all my life. Trying to earn a name for myself, build my life on my own pride, those kinds of comments. And I say that to you because I've seen with my own eyes over the course of the last few months, God take a hardened man like that. His wife, having prayed for him for over 4 decades, many others. Our church will be packed next Sunday afternoon with people coming from literally across the country to be there to witness this man's baptism and testimony. And I'm saying that to you because it's not too late for you to become a son. It's not too late for you to become a son. And there's no good reason you should wait, even if you're young, to be in this family through that Redeemer. At such a cost for God's glory. It was fitting for him. It was right. It was appropriate. It worked just the right way. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. There's love. for you. Join me as we pray together. Father, we've tried in these few moments to look at the real Jesus and the accomplishment that he won at Calvary. Those horrific sufferings, not only at the hands of men, but under the wrath of God. Suffering under your hand, what we deserved. But we also see what he accomplished there. The guarantee that glory is on its way. And today, though there be sufferings and hardships, we can say with unfettered confidence that even the sufferings are accumulating for us an eternal weight of glory. Glory is not in jeopardy. And though life ebbs and flows, this passage tells us clearly that glory, not only a place, but especially with a person, the all-glorious Son, is the definite destination of all your children. But oh, what a word that you would refer to us like you refer to Him. That we would be, in your estimation, sons. That we would have the same place of privilege, the same access that He has, the same audacity to barge ourselves into your presence with our need. And not only the same access, but the same guarantee of everlasting reward. Oh, Father, this would all be too good to be true had you not said so and then demonstrated your commitment to glorify yourself in this way at such great cost to yourself, the cross and the resurrection of your Son. So if there be any who, like our friend Mitch and now brother, if there be any who, like him, have a long life of a lot of regrets and feel that it's too late for them, would you puncture the balm of the gospel and let your grace flow over their head in such a way that they feel like there's no possibility that you could not love them? And I pray for the young people. Pray that the children and the teenagers here who are reared in such a Christ-saturated and gospel-clear environment would not wait until later to find out the glories of this Redeemer, but would throw themselves into His arms and onto His grace and possess Him as their treasure, Christ in them, the hope of glory, and for this congregation, that when life strikes, and it constantly does, that you would be persuading them that Jesus is at the helm of the shuttle and the destination of glory is not in jeopardy. And you would help us to anticipate the day, to do what Romans 8 calls being saved in hope, to have a concrete hope of a day when the glory of Christ will illumine the new heavens and the new earth, brighter than the sun in our solar system, and there'll be no night, there'll be no tear, there'll be no mourning, there'll be no pain, there'll be no sadness, no regret, only everlasting bliss, increasing forever. Grant to us some more biblical understanding, we pray, of what that day will be like, so that on this day we can live in hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing many sons to glory. We pray this in your name.
Thank you, Jordan. I'm going to read from the doxology at the end of Hebrews and just give you a moment to sit quietly, and then we'll be dismissed. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.